We might turn our thoughts this evening to Revelation chapter 1 at verse 17. And when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. There is a Greek word for this book. It's called Apocalypsis. And it's translated here as Revelation. And the word, as I've been reading, really means an uncovering of something hidden, the making known of what man could not find out for himself. And that is what Revelation is all about. The uncovering of something that we could never have known by ourselves. Human wisdom couldn't know or understand this book. It's the things that God has spoken through John to us. And they are spoken in mysterious symbols, which we will only be able to understand as they come to pass in historic time. But we are given this book and we are told not to neglect it. We are told that we are to read it and by the Spirit of God enabling us to understand it. Well, we're just going to look at a little part of it this evening. The writer, of course, of the book is John, the beloved evangelist. John was of the intimate circle of acquaintances of Jesus. And he is always linked with Peter and James, Peter, James, and John. And he was, of course, a very privileged disciple. He was there, you remember, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. This little girl of 12 had died. Father and mother were heartbroken. Who wouldn't be when you lose a child like that? And so they went to Christ, and Christ went with them to the home. And this Christ went upstairs to the bedroom where she was lying. And he addressed her in such beautiful terms, Talitha kumi. And that's really the mother's call to a little girl in the morning. Little girl, it's time for you to waken. And you see how gently Jesus dealt with the situation as soon as the girl came back to life from the dead. Jesus said, give her something to eat. And then you remember that Christ Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was there with his disciples, Peter and James and John. And they saw something happening to Jesus which they had never seen before. He was transfigured. Suddenly, his garments began to shine as white as snow. Suddenly, his face was changed. It was like the sun shining in the heavens. And suddenly two men appeared with Jesus. One was Moses, and the other was Elijah. And they were speaking to Christ. Who were these men? Well, one is the representative of the law, Moses. And the other, Elijah, is the representative of the prophets. And here they are speaking to Jesus, who had come to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And they spake of his decease. They weren't speaking about heaven. They were speaking about Calvary, the place where he was going to die, because their security and glory depended upon the outcome of his work, just as much as your security and mine depends upon that work too. So they saw something of his glory. And then you remember too, they were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they watched that awesome sight when they saw Christ in prayer. And his sweat was, as we are told, like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. As he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You see, he was going to experience something that was most awesome, that had never been experienced before by him. He was going to experience damnation. He was going to experience what it is like, which brought from him the bitter cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's a cry you hear in hell. So he saw that, John. And then you remember too that he was the disciple who leaned upon the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. So he was well acquainted with the Master. And it's no surprise to us to read of the adversity that he had to go through and the imprisonment that he was given on account of his association with Christ. And here we find John on this island called Patmos, which is in the Mediterranean. And it's then that Christ comes to him. You can almost imagine the scene. Here he is, this elderly man of God. And he's homesick. He looks across the Mediterranean to Jerusalem, where he had come from. And he sees that sea as a separation between him and his former colleagues. And not only that, but the years have caught up with him. And he's not so fit now. And not only that, but the cause that was so dear to him, the cause of Christ, it doesn't seem to be advancing. And he's beginning to feel, in a sense, depressed, cast down, when suddenly Christ comes to him. And suddenly Christ is there beside him. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death." Let's just look at what John heard. This would have happened, as we are told by scholars, around 90 AD. That is approximately 60 years after the death of Christ on Calvary. And John is now a very old man. Some say that he would probably be in his 90s. He's on this island, which is 30 miles or so south of Asia Minor, that is of Turkey. And he tells us why he had been banished onto this island. He says it was for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as we have seen, or as we would see if we were to look through the book, This is a revelation that is given to John of two great princes. And they are in deadly combat with one another. Who is the first prince? Well, it's none other than Christ himself. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he is called here in this book. He is also the Lamb that had been slain. And who is the other prince? Well, the other prince is the dragon. You'll read about him later on in the book. The dragon, the serpent, Satan, Diabolus, the devil. And they are utterly opposed to one another. And throughout the book, the dragon seeks to destroy all that Christ stands for. And Christ makes war with the dragon. And that is why we find John on Patmos. You see, it's the work of the dragon who hates all that is linked to Christ. Behind the persecutions of the church and the Roman Empire, there is the work of the dragon. Behind the persecutions in medieval times against the church, it's the work of the dragon. Against the persecutions in the days of the reformers and of the covenanters of Scotland, it's the work of the dragon. And all the opposition that is going on against the Church of Christ today, this is the work of the dragon. They say that a certain ceramic, that's a beautiful tile-like thing, was once found dating away back to the days before Christ. And as people looked at it, they saw an imprint of a dog's paw on it. And what had happened was this. When it was being made, and the cement was soft, the dog happened to just wander and put its paw on the soft material. And then when it dried, you see, the mark of the dog's paw was there, as it still is there to this day. You see, it's the mark of the beast. And with regard to the evil in the world of today, it's the mark of the beast. But then our Lord doesn't leave his people comfortless, nor does he leave them alone. He is there in the day of battle. And long ago, this is what he promised this selfsame apostle. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And in fulfillment of that promise, here he is on Patmos with John. And the apostle tells us that on a certain Christian Sabbath, when he was in the Spirit, he heard a voice behind him. Now, when it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, it means that he was so occupied in spiritual things that his mind was now open to the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And when a person is in that frame of mind, then it's not to be wondered at that the Lord comes and the Lord speaks. And the Lord reveals. What is it that made some of our own worthy people, particularly of the Highlands, but not just of the Highlands, it was in the Lowlands as well. What was it that made these men of vision, of prophetic utterance? Was it not that they lived close to God? A man like the Covenanter, such as Sandy Peden, who could see things. It was God speaking to him. some of the great men of the Highlands, like Lachlan Mackenzie of Lochcarran. They had visions. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, says John. And isn't it the psalmist who writes, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And so the voice of the Eternal sounded in John's ears like a great trumpet. And he was told to write what he would see. Now, as we see, there were seven churches that John had to write to. Why should it be seven? Well, seven is a symbolic number indicating completeness, indicating totality. We talk about the four corners of the earth. We talk about the three persons of the Trinity. And when you add four and three, you get seven. And it's the completeness of all that is in heaven above and on earth beneath. So John was asked to write this to the church, seven churches, but it really means to the church as a whole. And so the revelation is given, and it's not just to be confined to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, churches that are now extinct. This book is for us today. It speaks to us. It's as relevant for our situation as it was for John's. Let's think of what John saw. The apostle was curious to see the one who spoke, just as you would be and as I would be. If you heard a voice behind you, you would turn around to see who it was that was speaking. And that is precisely what John did. And what did he see? He saw this divine person walking among the seven candlesticks. Later he is told that these lampstands are the seven churches that we've mentioned. And there is Christ walking in the midst of his church. In his Sermon on the Mount, you remember how Jesus spoke to his disciples as being the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You must shine, said Christ. You must radiate the glory of God throughout the world. And he says that a lighted candle, Jesus says to them, a lighted candle, it's not to be put under a bush. No, it is to be set on a candlestick. So the Christian church, you see, must radiate the light of God. The Christian church must diffuse the truth. And in a world of darkness that we are living in, the church must shine and shine brightly. The candlestick must be in a prominent position. The light must be undimmed. But the tragedy is that so often the lampstand doesn't diffuse the light as it should. Something goes wrong with the church. It might be that the church goes into a state of backsliding. It might be that the church may be allowing heresy to creep into its beliefs. It may be a lack of discipline. It may be spiritual impoverishment. It could be any number of things. And all these things have to be rebuked. All these things have to be brought to a climax, to a conclusion, put out of the church. We can think of the church of today. Things are happening in the church of today that if my parents were alive, they wouldn't believe it and they wouldn't understand what we're talking about. homosexuality. I suppose they didn't even know what the word meant. And here it is with us, and it's in the church. And we must make room for it. It's not that, it's other things. The feminization that is going on in the Church of Christ. Women being given positions of authority that don't belong to them. The order of God is being broken down. There is a defiance. And what God says in His Word is laid, set aside. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to preach, nor to exercise authority. And yet we have women who are ordained. And recently in the Church of Scotland, a woman moderator. Where do we go next? Is there any wonder that God is not with us? That morality is breaking down everywhere? And of course we are allowing other things to enter in too. Our Lord then does as He did to the churches at the end of the first Christian century. And He speaks. And we need to listen to Him as He speaks to us. When John turned, he saw Christ. And he saw Christ in His risen glory. He had been well acquaint with our Lord in the days of His flesh, in the days of our Lord's flesh. But these were the days of our Lord's humiliation, when His glory was veiled. But now John sees Christ not in His humiliation, but in His glorification. And what a beauty he sees about Christ now. You know, the man of Nazareth is regarded by many in the church today as one who has come to curb our freedom and to restrict our joy. But John saw him differently, just as his people do. He saw him in his risen glory. What was he like? He was clothed with a garment down to the foot, a robe-like garment. That's a mark, you see, of distinction. And then it tells us that John saw that he had his hair, it was white. Well, what does white represent? When a man is aging, a woman is aging, it represents the distinction that comes with age, wisdom. So he saw Christ in his wisdom. And then he saw Christ and his eyes were as a flame of fire, indicative of judgment. When God looks at you with eyes of fire, He is piercing through your very being. He sees all things. He knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from Him. And he also sees Christ, you see, with His feet like fine brass, indicative of stability and durability. This is the Christ that John saw. No longer a worm and no man and despised, but the Lord of glory, the adoration of the angels, the joy of His people. And as he saw Christ, he saw Him in His sovereignty. In His right hand He held seven stars, and a sharp two-edged sword proceeded from His mouth. The seven stars, we are told, are the angels of the seven churches. Now it will be asked, does that mean to say that there is an angel given to every church? Angels are spiritual beings. Are they the beings who guard the church? Well, nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that these intelligences have any authority or have been appointed for such a duty over the church. You remember when David had been appointed or had been taken in to serve King Achish of the Philistines? Achish said to David, "You know, David, thou art good in my sight, as an angel of God." This King Achish, he thought of David in these terms, "You're just like an angel of God, a heavenly messenger." And it is in this sense that we are to interpret the angels of the seven churches. In what way? They are God's messengers. God's messengers are his servants, his ministers, his pastors, his teachers. And Christ holds these men in his hands. They are to give obedience to him. They are to disseminate the truth. And in no way must they besmirch their office. And so Christ majestically walks in the midst of the church, and his servants are in his hands to do his bidding. But John also saw here Christ in his resurrection power. He was the one who lived, then died, but now he was alive forevermore. And he was in possession of the keys. That's something that John saw. He had two keys. The one was the key of death, and the other was the key of eternity. It's a wonderful thing to think that Christ Jesus holds these keys and not the serpent. And it means this, doesn't it? That when your time comes to leave this world, and when my time comes, which will be soon, and we come to that awesome period in life, that terrible crisis, we might call it, when we have to die, isn't it wonderful to think that Christ has the key of death? Isn't it wonderful to think that when he puts that key into the door and unlocks the door to death, he'll do it so gently? Oh, up to that point it might be severe, but once the moment of death comes, you slip into eternity. And not only has Christ the key of death, and he knows when to put it in the lock, but Christ also has the key to the unseen world. He has the key to paradise. He has the key to hell. It's not the devil that has the key of hell. It's Christ. And thank God for that. And if you belong to Christ, what Christ will do at the end of your life is he will open up to you paradise. The paradise of God. How beautiful. How wonderful. All pain gone. All the trials and all the tribulations and all the sorrows and all the disappointments of life, over. To be with Christ, far better. And not only has he the key of paradise, but he has the key of hell. And if he locks that door to hell against you, for you, for me, it will never be opened. What a comfort to John to know that the ultimate issues of life were in the hands of his master, Jesus Christ. And that is what can comfort you and comfort me in this day that we are living. Let Christ be your Savior. Let Christ be the Lord of your life, and let him be my Savior and the Lord of my life. And just one point more. How John felt. He says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last." You see, the apostle was physically overcome by this vision. He was incapable of standing. He fell at his feet. This was because he felt a sense of personal unworthiness, an inability on his part in the presence of Christ the Lord. When our Lord confronts us like that, we will recognize that there is no camaraderie just between us like that as there is between you and me. Christ is Christ. We are but men and women. And isn't it so that when we get to heaven, if by the grace of God we do so, we will cast our crowns before him, and we will sing the praises of the Lamb unto him that hath washed us and cleansed us from our sin. It reminds us of that vision that Isaiah had in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. You see, the great prophet, after the king had died, he realized this. Uzziah had his faults, but he was a good man. And so he went into the temple in this mood of dejection. And then when he went into the temple in this mood of dejection, what did he see? He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he heard the song of the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he was prostrated, gave expression to his feelings. "I am a man," said Isaiah, "of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." But God dealt with his problem. What did God do? He sent an angel, and the angel took a live coal from off the altar fire in that temple. And he came to Isaiah, and he touched Isaiah's lips with it, and he said, "Now, your sin is gone. Your iniquity is taken away." In other words, he was now being made a fit channel, Isaiah, to do the will of God and to proclaim God's word. So it is with John here. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. You remember how the Apostle Paul wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. Christ Jesus, he is alive, he walks in the midst of the church, he is speaking through the church, through his servants. Have you seen Christ? Have you submitted to Christ? Are you listening to what Christ has to say? Or are you preoccupied with the things that are of lesser importance, that you have failed to hear him? Let it be remembered that a great comfort, great conflict is taking place. None of us can be neutral in it. We are either on the side of Christ or we are on the side of the dragon, and the question is, which side are we on? These verses remind us that although we may be banished from the fellowship of fellow believers, as John was when he was incarcerated on Patmos, yet let's remember this, we cannot be banished from fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and had this ecstatic vision, so we can see Christ on the Lord's day, wherever we may be, whether it's in a humble dwelling, whether it's in some isolated place, whether it's in prison itself, being imprisoned for Christ's sake, the Lord will be there. And in these words we are reminded that this risen Christ wields sway over the whole realm of death and over Satan's power. Let's not fear Satan. Let's fear Christ. You know, John Bunyan, that great man of God, he was faithful to the Savior. And because of his faithfulness to the Savior, he was put into prison. He spent long years in prison, but they weren't wasted years, not at all. That's when he was given that astonishing vision of Pilgrim's Progress. That's when he wrote that wonderful book that to this very day is regarded as a classic. He tells the story of Pilgrim in the City of Destruction. He tells of Christian's escape from the City of Destruction and how he makes his way to the cross. He tells how at the cross the burden of sin was lifted from him. At the cross he went on through various stages, some of them difficult, some of them sweet, until eventually he came to the Jordan. And there at the Jordan, as he put his foot into the water, he began to find that this river, which was the river of death, was climbing up on him, up to the ankles, up to the knees, up to the waist. And then Faithful was standing by him. And Faithful says, "Bear up, Master Christian. I feel the ground, and all is well." And the last that we read of Christian is that he arrives on the other side. The angels are waiting. All the trumpets are sounding. And he is welcomed in to the celestial city. That's the story of the Christian's pilgrimage. That was a story that was given to a man in prison. And he wrote it throughout long years of trial and misery. But you see, Christ was with him. May Christ be with you, and may Christ be with me throughout what remains of our pilgrimage in life. And let's remember, he is saying to us tonight, Christ, if we are his, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." May we know him as our own personal Savior.